Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
So, Brother Lance read aloud for us from Galatians chapter 2, dealing with that which we want to study tonight, a rather unusual occasion recorded for us in the New Testament, when one apostle rebukes another apostle. Now, we want to keep in mind that the apostles were men. When they taught, when they were guided by the Holy Spirit, as Christ had promised that they would be, in the things that they taught, they spoke with infallibility and inerrancy. The words that they spoke were inspired of God, and therefore we can have full and complete confidence in them. However, we would reiterate, they were men. They were not perfect in all of their behavior and in everything that they did. And we read at times of those who were disciples and followers and even apostles of Christ who were not always consistent in their behavior with the inspired words that they taught. Now, this has no reflection whatever upon what they taught. This simply shows that they, too, were subject to temptation at times. And you will recall that the Apostle Paul pointed out once that while he had preached to others, he buffeted his body, lest by any means he might also be a castaway. So he recognized the possibility, though inspired in his teaching, that by his behavior he could do that which was wrong. Now, on this occasion, Paul does rebuke Peter. Paul was the one that was guided by the Holy Spirit to record this particular event in the second chapter of Galatians. He speaks of this encounter with the Apostle Peter, a situation that took place in the city of Antioch. Now, Peter had come to Antioch. We're not specifically told why, but it's a reasonable good guess that he was there in order to promote the cause of Christ. He'd gone other places just specifically for that purpose. But Peter stood condemned. Peter was worthy of reproof and deserving of condemnation in this instance. And Paul says that Peter was in error and that he ought to be resisted. Now, as you study the life of Paul, you certainly have to appreciate the fact that Paul was not one who would just deliberately go out and start a conflict needlessly. Neither was Paul one who would flee from conflict when truth was at stake. And that's what the case was here. Therefore, he withstood Peter. He withstood Peter to his face. He withstood Peter before them all. And the reason that he did it before them all was because Peter was adversely influencing everyone around him. Now, we have a very bad situation here in the church at Antioch at this moment. Here are two pillars in the church. They're standing at odds with one another. I'm quite sure that if there be some living today had been on the scene at that time, would have been severely critical of Paul for taking Peter to task for what Peter was doing. And they would have reasoned, as sometimes people do reason, now you're going to cause trouble. Now we need to keep the peace. And they would have criticized Paul for disrupting the harmony that was there. Nobody longed for peace among brethren, wrote to the accomplishment of peace among brethren more than did the Apostle Paul. It seems sometimes there be those who from time to time at least leave the indication that they love peace more than they love truth. Now, Christian people should always yearn for peace. If we're to live at peace with others as far as possible, certainly we should strive to be at peace with our brethren. But we don't want to make the mistake of sacrificing truth in order to do that. You see, Peter had already started the trouble. Peter had already disrupted the harmony, and the Apostle Paul knew that he would have been derelict of his duty, indeed a moral coward, if he had not insisted that we maintain peace, but maintain peace on the basis of subscription to the truth. And brethren, we all need to learn that true peace, the kind of harmony, the kind of brotherliness that our Lord wants can only exist on the basis of truth. And we must insist upon truth, and when error does raise its ugly head, we have a responsibility to attack it with the light of truth. You never for long keep peace that's pleasing to God by appeasing or cooperating with or condoning or condoning error or compromising the truth. That is simply not God's way of keeping peace. Furthermore, public sin and public error must be publicly rebuked, especially when it is engaged in by someone who is a prominent person, because it will affect not only the person in error, but because of their influence, it will lead others astray. And this is what was happening here in the city of Antioch. It's bad when brethren err. It's even worse when they mislead others into error. And brethren, it's even worse still to allow that error that is disrupting the kind of peace God wants to go unchecked and to be without rebuke and without correction. So the fact that Paul does oppose Peter, he was doing exactly what the Lord would have him to do. Well, what was wrong with Peter? What was he doing here that caused Paul to take issue? Keep in mind that the Apostle Peter was a Jew. The church in Antioch was not exclusively, but predominantly a church of Gentiles here in a Gentile city. And earlier in the visit of Peter to Antioch, he did not let this racial difference govern his behavior toward his brethren. He treated them all as brethren. He treated them with respect and with love and with dignity. And this we would expect of all people. We would expect this from the Apostle Peter. Because after all, was he not the one that had seen this vision come down from God with all of the unclean animals, and God told them, "Don't you call common what I call clean?" And wasn't he the one, as far as the scripture records, the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that at the household of Cornelius? And the Apostle Peter was one of the leading spokesmen of that great meeting in Jerusalem where brethren met to help solve this problem in earlier days. Paul had spoken, Barnabas had spoken, James had spoken, and Peter had been one that spoke. In fact, he spoke more than any other, telling about the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, when he first came to Antioch, why, he did according to that truth that he understood and that he himself had taught. But just a little bit earlier than the passage that Brother Lance read for us, we read of certain ones coming there from James. Now that meant that they came from Jerusalem because James, the Lord's brother, was a strong and leading spirit there in the church at Jerusalem. And the composition of the church, as far as race was concerned, was quite different from that of Antioch. It was almost exclusively made up of Jewish people that had been converted to Christ. And as yet, many of them had not completely realized that the old law was no longer binding. They didn't realize that it was improper to bind the customs of the Jews upon the Gentiles. They still held on to that which had already been nailed to the cross, and some of them insisted that certain Jewish rituals and certain Jewish ordinances be observed, even by Gentiles, if they expected salvation. Now, at the Jerusalem conference, which we read in Acts chapter 15 particularly, it had already been determined that if the Jews wanted to keep their matters of opinion and the matters of their customs and so forth, that'd be all right. But now when it came to a matter of religious faith, they were not to continue to follow the old law, and they most assuredly were not to bind the old law upon anybody else, nor were they to try to bind their customs upon others as if it was God's law. And as I've already noted, Peter, when he first came to Antioch, why, he understood this, and he behaved accordingly. But there were some that came from James or from Jerusalem who were not so persuaded, who continued to antagonize in order to try to promote and sustain the Jewish law and to make it binding upon Gentiles. When they came, and under their influence and by their pressure, they persuaded Peter to pull back from his Gentile brethren. And obviously, this caused trouble in the church there at Antioch. This is not the first time we read about the occasion of Peter surrendering himself by the pressure of those around him. You recall when Christ had been arrested, and Peter followed afar off, and was later warming himself by the fire of the enemy. And under the pressure and the questioning of those that were enemies of Christ, he denied him three times. And to his credit, he repented of that and went out and wept bitterly and became a great and wonderful apostle of Christ, to be sure. But you know, and this is not just said of Peter, this is said of so many people, there are those who fear those who stand for the wrong more than they respect those who stand for the right. And it is a sad thing when there be anybody who knows the truth who will be afraid of those who are promoting the error. And you cannot, for the sake of those who are in error, turn your back upon those who are standing for the truth, for in so doing, you are going to be turning your back on the truth. So with Peter, he had become grossly inconsistent. He couldn't be right at both times. Once there was no discrimination, now he made discrimination. Once he agreed that the Gentiles were not to be bound by Jewish law, now he was succumbing to the pressure through the idea that they were. And Peter's action was destructive and divisive there in the church at Antioch, insomuch that the rest of the Jews of that church were turning from their Gentile brethren. And I want you to notice something, and this is amazing. You remember Barnabas, the great companion of the Apostle Paul, the one who already before this had been out traveling with Paul in his missionary journeys, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But the influence of Peter and the influence of these Jerusalem brethren here in the church at Antioch, and Barnabas was there, even Barnabas, Paul's companion, went along with Peter and the others. And that's very difficult to understand, but that's just simply a matter of record. And so Paul realized something had to be done. And guided by the Holy Spirit, something was done, and Paul did it. Paul said, they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now this is important, brethren. Through the years, and I don't think I'm the only one that's recognized this, but through the years, many squabbles and problems and divisions and strains and stresses that sometimes arise among brethren is not over matters of thus saith the Lord and doctrine. So many times it's a matter of opinion. So many times it's a personality clash. We ought not ever have problems of that nature. We need to be charitable to one another and tolerant of one another and the various individual peculiarities, because you've got a lot of peculiarities. Some of us don't, but most of you do. And we've got to learn to put up with that. And just simply matters of human judgment and human opinion, why, those things are not of great consequence. And I'm quite confident that the Apostle Paul would never have even tackled this matter if it had just been a matter of indifference. Didn't make any difference one way or the other. But he says they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Truth was at stake here. Therefore, he had no choice, if he is going to be loyal to his Lord, but to stand up for the truth, regardless of who it was that was standing on the other side. And isn't it amazing that we see men here, and usually good men, being carried away under the call of their personal prejudices, of racial prejudices, and carried away by pressure like Peter and by Barnabas and by many of the others. You see, and the Apostle Paul used such logic and reasoning and just plain old common sense, so made it so clear that nobody could fail to see it. Peter, when he first came to Antioch, lived right along with the Gentiles. He lived like the Gentiles. He made no distinction. He did not demand the observance of the Jewish customs and laws. And now he was. And so Paul said, now, since you're a Jew, and you came up here and you live like the Gentiles, how is it now, all of a sudden, that you've turned around to insist that the Gentiles have got to conform to the ways of the Jews? Now, how are you going to justify that? Well, of course, there's no justification for it. He had just simply doubled back, hadn't he? He was inconsistent. You know, it's bad to be inconsistent. Consistency, or the lack of it, is one of the things that can help us in determining truth. Now, it's not always the final word, but it can help us in determining truth. Because if this is going that way, and this is going that way, one of them can't be going the right way. Now, that's not hard for anybody to understand. And when there is an inconsistency, then something's wrong. Now, you may not right at first know what it is. You don't know whether it's this one or that one or maybe both of them. But when there's an inconsistency, you know that something is out of step. Something is not right. And it's bad to be inconsistent. sometimes. You know, you take a person here that's in the wrong and turns to that which is right, he's inconsistent, isn't he? But that's good, because whether he's consistent or inconsistent is not the main and most important thing. It's whether or not he's right. But when one is right and he turns to that which is wrong, he is not only inconsistent, but he's wrong as well. And that's doubly bad. It's rather embarrassing to be shown that something that you hold and that you believe is inconsistent with something else that you hold and that you believe. And it's difficult to always be consistent. But brethren, we don't want to ever, even though inconsistency is embarrassing, we don't want to ever protect an alleged and claimed consistency to the point that we'll be wrong in order to stay consistent. There is no value in being consistently wrong. When we're wrong in something, the best thing to do is to get right, even though it does show, well, you're not consistent. Well, that's all right, because now I'm right. But Peter was not only inconsistent, he had also become wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, that won't work. You can't have it that way. You're creating strife and trouble among brethren by your example, by your public behavior, by your influence. And so he withstood him to the face before them all, because he walked not according to the truth. And that was the occasion of the encounter and the conflict between Peter and Paul. And Paul took that occasion, or at least I probably should say the Holy Spirit took the occasion of the report of that conflict to teach us a couple of other things that we need to know. And Paul writes that if the ways of Christ, or the ways of the Jews, if the ways of the Jews must be adopted by the Gentiles to be saved, then Christ died for nothing. If one can be saved by the ways of the old law, why the new law? Now, I'm sure that this is reminiscent to all of us who are privileged to come to Sunday morning Bible study and be studying from the book of Hebrews, because this is one of the themes that we're finding in the book of Hebrews, that man, as verse 16 here says, is not justified by the old law. If the old law could save, then why the new one? Wouldn't be any reason for the new one. Why, Paul says this is the very reason that he and Peter and all these other Jews had believed on Christ, because they could not be saved by the old law. And even today, those that would hold to the old law are just like those then who continued to hold to the old law, of which Paul mentions in Galatians 5 and verse 4, they make void the grace of God. And this proves two things to us. Friend, it proves that though one becomes a Christian, he can fall. Galatians 5 shows that some had already fallen. It's amazing again to me that some would preach that you can't fall from grace, when Paul says here are some that had already done that very thing. And Galatians 5 and 4 proves that we cannot be justified by the old law. And Paul said, even here, he would not frustrate the grace of God by turning back to that old law. Verse 21. This raises a question that sometimes people have. Of course, we know that the old law is found in the Old Testament. And when you properly and scripturally teach people that we are not under the old, but the new covenant, and that which is taught by the authority of Christ in the New Testament, it raises a question in the minds of people. Some people actually believe that those of us, the churches of Christ, don't believe the Old Testament. Well, that's not so. We not only believe it, we would strongly contend it is the inspired Word of God. That's not the point. The point is this under which and by which we serve God today? And the old law is not. I remember some years ago, and I was a young preacher and didn't have, that's when I knew all the answers, and I was holding a meeting in Three Rivers, Michigan. You say it if you think you can. Three Rivers, Michigan. I think some of you got ten folks live up that way now. And I preached a lesson concerning the relationship of the old law and new law. And this particular woman came out, well, not exactly hostile, but boy, it was close to it. And she said, why don't you people believe the Old Testament? I said, oh, that we do. Well, you just said it's not that by which we're going to be judged. I said, well, that's not the same thing at all. We need to understand the relationship of the two. And brethren, we don't want to leave the impression with anybody. And as we discuss the fact that we're under the new covenant rather than the old, let's make sure that they understand we are not in any way demeaning The old law or the Old Testament. We're simply putting it in the same place where God put it, as that which pointed to the coming of Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Romans 15:4 admonishes us that whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says the things that happen unto them are our ensamples upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 talks about the old law as being a shadow of that which was to come. Not the very image, but the shadow of what was to come. And in the Old Testament we see, and this is so beautifully pointed out in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, and in the book of Hebrews, the gradual, divinely guided unfolding of God's scheme of redemption all down through that which is revealed in the Old Testament and up through John the Baptist and finally through the ministry of Christ up to the time of Pentecost. Yes, it has its God-given value, but Paul realized that with all of its value, it did not accomplish what God intended to accomplish and did accomplish through His Son. Just one final point of emphasis in this passage, and that's verse 20, and I want to reread it. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. As far as the old law was concerned, Paul said, I'm dead to that law. That is, I'm separated from it. It doesn't determine my life. It doesn't determine my service to God. I'm no longer looking after it. I'm not looking after myself. I am living in Christ and for Christ and as a Christian. He was allowing Christ, through His Word, to have the full control of his life. And Paul is saying, in essence, this, brethren, just as the moon reflects the brilliance of the sun, so our lives are to reflect Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we live in the faith. We live according to the faith. Our relationship to Christ is by the faith. And we walk by the faith. And His will, and this is something I want to underscore before us, His will is the very center core of our thinking, of our words, of our behavior, of what we condone, and what we condemn. It's not my will, but thine be done. That's what Paul is saying here. He wasn't literally dead, but he's saying, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm totally committed and sacrificed to Him. It's Christ that liveth in me. Now, let me summarize here. Four or five lessons from this passage. Number one, we see that brethren sometimes have differences, and we all recognize that. But we see that it is proper and right to oppose error. It doesn't make a difference from what source it might come. It's proper and right to oppose error. It might be in the church, it might be out of the church, wherever it comes from, it's right and proper for Christian people who are people of truth to oppose error. We see here not only the propriety and the rightness of opposing error. Do not we see the condemnation of racial prejudice and racial discrimination in the Lord's church? We today usually do not have people of the black race in our assemblies regularly. How would you feel if it were that case? I don't know how you feel, but I'll tell you how you better feel. You should thank God that there be people of any race that loves the Lord, that wants to worship Him His way. And whereas we generally, due to the customs of our time, have congregations that are predominantly white or predominantly black. Sometimes they're all together. You've been in them. I've been in them. We all rejoice in them. Let's let our differences or let our separations be a matter of expediency to help reach others, not a matter of doctrine or the result of racial prejudice, for that would bring God's reproach upon us. When I was preaching in South Bend, Indiana, the very first, and I'm proud of this, I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you the fact. You know who, what, Babe Ruth says you're not bragging when you tell it straight and then do it. The very first black people that ever came to that church in South Bend, Indiana, with any regularity, I brought them in my own car. And you would have thought among some that I'd committed a sin against the Holy Ghost. I thought everybody up north didn't have any prejudice. That's what they always told us down south. If down here we live with the devil, up there they're all with God. And I found out that wasn't so either. Some of the strongest supporters recently in that most wonderful gospel meeting I was able to have a part in Georgia, Some of the strongest backers, the most faithful ones, were our black brothers and sisters in Christ. It hadn't been for some of them, I don't know whether that thing had been as successful as it was or not. Brethren, if we meet separately, there's no law that says we've got to have integration in order to be scriptural, but we sure better make sure that our difference of meeting is not because we don't want them or that they don't want us. We learned that here. The gospel is for all. This should also serve for us, brethren, a strong warning. If people like Peter and people like Barnabas, and none of us here tonight would be so braggadocious as to claim we have reached the spiritual stature of those men, if they can allow things to cause them to go astray, how much more vulnerable are we? And we need to be careful. And we also need to learn that even though it might be embarrassing to be inconsistent, it's a whole lot rather be inconsistent than remain wrong. It's more wonderful when you're consistently right. That's the way we want to be. But do we not also learn of the superiority of the new covenant of Christ over the old law? And as Paul emphasized, we learn to please the Lord by surrendering our lives according to His will. It is not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Great and wonderful, applicable, relevant lessons from the gospel of Christ revealed to us in this instance where Peter was rebuked by Paul. Well, such is the lesson for tonight. If you be here as you are and you are not in Christ, we would remind you kindly that out of Christ there's no hope of salvation because salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10. To enter Christ, you must be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We would encourage you to submit yourself to the gospel call, believing that Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Come and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. To be raised to walk in newness of life as a new creature, born again, a child of